Let's get to the Word of God. How cool is that? Jesus, we pray, help us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go. We've been busy with foundational theology, the very basics of what we believe. And this week we get to another two as we keep going through that series. Today I want to deal with justification and adoption. And I said this 2 weeks ago, I think, or 3 weeks ago when I ministered, and I want to say the same thing over again. I have a real concern about today, because as you heard the words justification and adoption, the easiest is to go, yes, I know exactly what that is. That's wonderful, because I can now check email, just have a little snooze, because I already know that stuff. And could I encourage you is just... although you know everything that I'm about to tell you today, there is nothing new. I do want to ask that you listen very carefully and let this wash through and let it affect and influence and cleanse a little bit. Can I tell you a story very quickly? My very first job was at a salt mine, and many of you don't know that story. Is that we did salt, it was a salt company. And my very first task, as I was fresh out of uni, I had to write the manual on how salt was produced. It was very helpful, actually, because I learned a whole lot about the company. One of the things that they do is that right at the end of the process, they wash the salt. So they grade it, get it into separate piles, and then the salt that comes through is they wash it. You say, how on earth do you wash salt? Well, what you do is you create a saline mix that is fully saturated with salt, and then you wash the salt that comes out. It's the only way that salt cannot lose its savor. Okay, it's the only way. So if you have salt, and sometimes, especially in the coarse salt, and you put it in a shaker, in a grinder, if you leave it there for too long, it'll lose its saltiness. Have you ever experienced that? And you have to throw it away. And you go, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you lose your saltiness, there's nothing you can do about it. You have to throw it away. That's what Jesus was talking about. Yes, he was. But the interesting thing is that if it is washed correctly, it never loses its saltiness. Never. It cannot lose its saltiness. How's that? It's a great biblical analogy. Because if we are washed properly by the water of the Word, we cannot lose that saltiness. How cool is that? So that whole long story is to say, could I encourage you to be washed again today? Okay, good? Let's go. Let's speak about justification and start with justification, a great place to start. Justification is a legal declaration by God. In response to our repentance and faith, Christ's righteousness is applied, and God then declares us righteous. It is not a process, it is an event. It happens. At one point, you are justified. This act of God is called justification, and justification is a legal term. It is a legal change of status. It's a legal change of status where God sees Christ's righteousness belonging to us. He sees our sins as forgiven. He declares us to be morally right in his sight. And the difference is that he is both the prosecutor and the judge in the situation and makes a declaration. He is not a surgeon in this situation. When we speak about justification, Christ is both the prosecution and God the judge. He is not a surgeon. A surgeon operates and works on us and tries to make us feel better. He is working on our health. That is a process called sanctification, and Christ helps us by his Holy Spirit to do that. But in terms of justification, it is a once process that happens. The best illustration I can use is this, and I have permission to use it, so you can relax about speaking about Ramon. Many of you know the story as Ramon walked into our church a year and a bit ago. And as he walked through the door, he was busy walking out, and there was a lady visiting that night and said, "I know you. I taught you." And he said, "Oh, I remember you. You're my English teacher." And on the basis of that, he had a conversation with her, started to speak about his life, broke down crying, and started to come back. Then became evident he had been involved in gambling and had run up huge debt, had stolen money from his company, and we then walked with him through the process. Many of you don't know this, and I tell you this because we're part of a church family. But in the end of that process, the lawyer that had walked him all the way through ditched him and said, "I want nothing more to do with this case unless you can fork out huge amounts of money." He was totally bankrupt, and the lawyer walked away. And he then sat with us and said, "I am in serious trouble." Through us as a church network, we called lawyers that we know, explained the situation, Christian lawyers, and they said, "Absolutely, we'll stand in and we'll cover it at no charge. The only thing is we recommend that you have a barrister that is going to represent him in court, and you need the best barrister you can get. The barrister's not going to get him off a jail sentence, but is going to minimize that jail sentence, and we encourage you to do that. You would need to pay for the barrister." And so we said, "Okay, tell us how much." They got hold of the meanest barrister I've ever met in my life. And she was certainly, there was no Christian hint in her at all, believe me. And got hold of her, explained the situation, and she said, "Okay, if you as lawyers will prepare the case, brief me on it, I am prepared to go into court, and I anticipate that we will only be in court for an hour and a half, and you pay me for that hour and a half." How's that? And we then ended up as a church paying for the barrister for an hour and a half, only for the court time, just an absolute miracle. So Maureen and I had the privilege of going with Ramon, and we go and stand in court. And Ramon's in the dock, and the prosecution is going hard at him. They are gunning him, absolutely, and the barrister is just punching back. She is a fiery lady, and she's going for it. And they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and the judge has to intervene at times and call peace between the two of them and get them back on track. And yeah, I mean, you've seen it. It's just about like it happens on the movies. This is just, they are badgering each other, and they're just gunning for the whole thing. Eventually, the judge says, "Have you had enough? Kind of, is this over?" And they both go, "Yep, we kind of rest our case." And the judge says, "I'm going to consider the case." He then comes back and says, "This is the case," and he runs through, I don't know how many pages that he reads off about the case. And he says, "This is what happened. This is what I heard. This is what would have changed the case. I've considered this and this and this case law. This is why," boom, 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 justifies the whole thing. And then after he has spoken for probably 15 minutes, and I'm thinking, where's all of this going? He then swivels his chair and he says, "Ramon, stand up. Mr. Dunn, stand to your feet." And he says, "On the basis of all that I've just said, I sentence you to 3 years in prison." Slaps his gavel, gets up and walks out. And the whole court rises. And instantly, within one sentence, "You are hereby sentenced to 3 years imprisonment." In that, literally that minute, his status changed from a free man to a prisoner. One sentence. I jumped to my feet and I started running for the dock. All I wanted to do was grab him and hold him. And the security guard jumped out in front of me and he said, "Please stop, sir. It's too late." Literally, that's what he said to me. "It is too late." I want to tell you, inside of me, it was as though something, it felt like I was being crushed. All I wanted to do was hold him. And Ramon was still standing. And he looked at his family. And he looked at Maureen and I.
And he waved, and he said, it's going to be okay. And he walked out with a guard, and he was a prisoner. It's a tough story. It's a tough story. You see, Ramon didn't change generally over the 18 months from the time that he pleaded guilty until the time he landed in prison. Didn't. His status wasn't a half prisoner, and then he was more and more and more and more and more of a prisoner, and then he landed in prison and put on his prison clothes, and then he was a full prisoner. No, he changed his status in one sentence. You are no longer free. You're a prisoner. That's it. I want to tell you that the Bible tells me that God, in his faithfulness and in his justice and in his fairness, recognizes your faith and in one sentence pronounces you justified, just as though you've never sinned. It's a tough call. It's a tough call. It's a tough call, first of all, because as God looked at him, he said, you are guilty, and in fact, you are so guilty that you should die. That's our only right we had, the right to go to hell. It's the only right we had. But then what happened was Jesus stepped in and said, hold on a moment. Hold on a moment. I actually have died already. And God looked at him and said, are you saying you died for him? And Jesus said, yes, I did. And in one sentence, God then sits and says, you are no longer a prisoner. You are a free man. Hits the gavel and walks out. And in one sentence, your status changes from an absolute prisoner and slave to a man and woman that's free. In one sentence, you change your status forever. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. And the problem I think that we have very often, and especially for somebody like me, because I grew up in a religious home. I grew up, even though my parents didn't always attend church, they were God-fearing people, and they understood, you know, that there is a God, and they honored God in our home. And even though they weren't born again, there was but that was part of the problem. And many of you grew up like that. You grew up in religious homes where it kind of is a process. And then I don't know quite where I switched. I don't know where he made that pronouncement. And so what happens is we live a life as though we're not quite a slave, but we're not quite free. And I'm getting more towards freedom. And it's a real problem. Sharon and I were in Cyprus. We were sitting with a young couple across the table. And I said to him, so when did you get born again? And he said, I'm not quite sure. He said, because I kind of grew up, my parents were saved, and we were Christians in the home, and it kind of happened, but I don't know quite what happened, and I don't know when it happened. And I thought, oh, this is hard. This is hard. Because there was no pronouncement. And then so we struggle with the status thing. When did my status change? And I want to say to you, even if your status changed, could I encourage you is that there is a point where you go, my status changed. Am I growing in my Christian walk? Yeah, that's another subject we're going to talk about. But in terms of my status changed. God hit the gavel, the case is closed, it's all done, my status has changed. And you say, Mark, what on earth are you on about? Can I speak a little about that? You see, the process is that God calls us. His Holy Spirit is trying. Come on, come on, come on. I want you to come in. I want you to come in. And you say, I don't remember the call. No. You do remember the call. You remember the call. There's this thing inside of us that goes, it's not quite right. there's something in my life that's not quite right. I've kind of got this vacuum thing. Something's not right in my life. It's God. He's busy calling, saying, come, 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 come. He's sending his Holy Spirit saying, come, come. That's the call. The beautiful part is that in every one of us, he puts a seed of faith. He puts a seed of faith and he says, let that thing germinate. Let it grow. Come on, come on. And when we kick into faith and our faith arises and we acknowledge him, then something happens inside of us. We have a recognition that I am absolutely terrible. He is absolutely good. And why would he accept me? And he says, there's only one way, is you need to repent. You need to turn. Just literally, turn. Have a higher order of thinking. No longer that stuff that you think. Repent. And then, on the basis of that, God makes the pronouncement justified. Gavel is hit. Your status changes. The call. Faith arises. We acknowledge. We repent. And God responds with justification. The beautiful part about this thing, about God acknowledging it. Can I go back to that faith thing? You see, and all of you have heard the preach on faith. I'm not about to do the preach on faith. You know the whole thing of Hebrews chapter 11. Can I simplify faith down to its very, very core? And hopefully this is going to help you. Faith is when you stop saying, I have the solution, I don't, only he has. That's it. It says, no longer am I going to trust in myself, I'm going to trust in him. No longer do I believe that all of this other stuff is going to sort itself out. I believe in him. That's it. The simplest form I can give you is faith. And faith says to us, there is a Savior. And I want that Savior. I want him to save me and justify me. In other words, I want him to make it just as though I've never sinned. Now, some of you are sitting there and saying, yeah, but Mark, but what about James? If you go and read James in the Bible, what is he talking about? Because in Romans, it speaks about justification by faith alone. And that was what Luther built on. So in the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, Luther said, no, hold on a moment, hold on a moment. This is justification by faith alone. And you say, but what about James? No, let's talk about James. It's a great example. So remember, James is Jesus' half-brother, but the same mum, so both of them born of Mary. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit, he's his dad. James is born of Joseph. Okay, so that's where the lineage comes in. So James, while Jesus is at home and they're busy growing up, Jesus says, I am the Messiah. You do realize that. He goes, you're a dingbat. You're my brother. What did you smoke? You know, you must be crazy. James doesn't believe Jesus. He doesn't come to salvation until Jesus dies. Then Jesus dies and he's raised from the dead. And he goes, oh, he was the Messiah. Oh, I didn't realize. Then he writes the book of James. And in the book of James, he goes, hold on a moment. Justification is by faith. However, the outworking of it is by works. And he's saying, whoa, they helped me through that. Let's talk about it. So what he's saying is listen, justification happens like this. I recognize by faith I do not have the solution. I am not the master of my own destiny. In fact, all I can do is foul up my own life. There is one who created and has a creation story that's busy unfolding. I want to be part of that story. And I bow my knee and I acknowledge him. That is called salvation. He is my Savior. The only good response we can have in this position is to say, thank you for saving me and giving me another option. Because the only right I had was to go to hell. That was my only right. However, you've given me another right. And that right is to be adopted into your family. And therefore, as an adopted son, I can only do one thing. I can only but thank you for it and serve you all the days of my life. And that's what James is talking about. He's saying there must be a response that comes out of that. If you are saying, oh, Mark, I'm so glad I'm saved, I'm justified, and all is good. No, no, James is saying, so what does that look like? In other words, in your life, how does it look? There has to be a response and an outworking of it. So this is a very weak example. But you're going to be okay with me using a weak example. You're going to work with me here. Let's try and make the best of it we can. I married Sharon, okay? It was great. We were so in love. And we're much more in love now. We get married. Should I tell them how old we were? No. No. I mean, when you look at us now, I mean, we were 12 and 13, 13 and 12. But we, the two of us get married. Can you imagine if after we had got married, we got back to the hotel room and I said, whew, glad that's done. Now we don't have to do anything anymore. It's all over Cadova from here. You do whatever you want, I'll do whatever I want. I'm my own man. No, you would go, oh my goodness, she should go and have the marriage annulled. And she should. Instead, what happened was we were so in love, and I said, how can I serve you? And she said, no, how can I serve you? 10 years down the line, we almost got divorced. Why? Because I was tired of doing that thing. I was tired of serving her. And not only that, the very things I'd married her for, that she was this woman who just loved everybody and hugged everybody, and I was just irritating. I was just like, oh, can we just go home? Do we have to go to the supermarket and hug everybody in every aisle? Like, I'm over that thing. Just stop it. You know what had to happen? I had to fall in love all over again. And I had to realize, you know what? I loved her for those things. Those are the things I married her for. And when I fell in love all over again, I said, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? How long have you been married? 25 years next year. 30 next year. Okay, stop it. 29 years. Just love her. I just want to serve her. The outworking. What happened? There was a minister that said, you are hereby married. You may kiss the bride. Sign on that line. Your status just changed from single to married. Done deal. It is over. One event. The response of that, the good response is, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? And now the Bible says, no, not only that, but it is my obligation as a man to try and make her a better woman. I have to wash her with the word. Wash her. Sharon comes home contaminated by the day. I say, oh, my lovey, let me just wash you. Wash. Wash you. Jesus loves you. You're adopted into his family. I don't care what customers said to you this day. I want to tell you, he loves you. Okay, let's go through a couple of scriptures, and George is going to try and follow me here. A whole of them are going to come up. It's going to be easier for you to follow them up on the screen. Romans chapter 3, let's start there. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin.
This was in the courtroom of heaven. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Verse 27, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. I don't want to ride this analogy too far, but let me finish the story quickly about Ramon. Ramon said, listen, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. All of those things, all of the charges that have been laid against me, I did all of them. I'm not trying to get out of it. I accept responsibility. That barrister then said, he accepts responsibility for that judge. But I want to say this to you. He's done a whole lot of things. First of all, he's turned his life around and he's accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he now goes to a church and there sits his pastor. I want to tell you that he's gone to Gamblers Anonymous and he's turned his life around and he's trying to sort that out. And what she was doing was looking for a reduction of years. I want to tell you, we had none of that privilege. None of that privilege. When God looked at us and he said, I see who you are guilty, there is no remediating circumstances or factors in your life. And Jesus said, so be it. It's quite right. Except this one is that I have already paid the penalty. I already stood there. And in that moment, it all changed. Let's go to the next scripture. I'm going to actually skip down Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Galatians chapter 2. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And every time you read that right, it is right standing with God. In other words, is that we are completely cleared with him. God has made a legal declaration and we're in right standing. Let's jump down to Romans chapter 8. So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who belong to Christ Jesus. And I want to come back to that a little while later. Romans 8:33, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Can I ask you to remember that scripture? Who dares? Underline in your Bible, who dares? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Can I say this to you? The biggest force that is constantly haggling us is the devil himself. And the way that he does that is through a thing called self-talk. Listen to the conversation that goes on in your head. And listen to the talk that you have. I want to guarantee you that 90 to 100% of it is negative. Oh, what an idiot. I should never have done that. Why did I say that? Ah, look at that dingbat. Why do I have to put up with these bad? Why do I have to travel so far to work every day? Negative talk all the time. So no, there's no accusation. This scripture says, stop it. There is no accusation. Christ took on rejection so that we could be accepted. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Justification is by faith alone. And why faith? Because it says, rather than depending on ourselves, we depend on Him. Ephesians chapter 2, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is the gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. We've spoken about James. Can I say this last thing about justification before I move on to adoption? In terms of that justification, it's one of the big things that is the difference between us and Catholics. And please hear me. I want to say that we love Catholics dearly, okay? But in the whole thing, we can very often look at it and go, we're exactly the same. It's same, same, just a little bit different. So they have a whole lot of other stuff, but we're same, same. No. This justification thing is the big difference between us and Catholics. And it was the big thing that brought on the Reformation. You see, because what Catholics say is, no, there is no pronouncement. There is no event. There is no one-time justification. It is a process of justification. So if you will pray to the saints, if you will pray for people in purgatory, if you will give penance, if you will go to confession, if you will say your Hail Marys, and I'm not just making those things up, that is genuinely what their doctrine says. If you will do those things, in the end, you may be justified, but there is no guarantee. And so what happens is till this day, you have Catholics who are climbing stairs on their knees looking for penance. Okay. The big difference for us, this is a pronouncement. It happens, and the scriptures I've just read show you justification by faith alone. Nothing that you do is going to help you in that process. No prayer you say, no going to church, nothing is going to help you in your process. Plead guilty and have Him stand in your place. And that leads me to adoption, and we're going to be a bit quicker on adoption. Let's talk about adoption. Let's chuck the first scripture up there if you would, George, Ephesians chapter 2. Adoption says you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Who is working in those who refuse to obey God? The devil. You say, no, surely there's some people in the middle. Like, they're devil people, and then they're God people, and then they're like, just okay people in the middle. No, that's not what Jesus said. And I always said, and I've told you that many times, I don't think I would allow Jesus to preach here, because truly, he is too harsh in what he says. And let me just be quite upright and blunt and honest. If I did allow him to preach here, I don't think you would stay. Okay, because this is one of the things that he says. He says, you are of your father the devil. And most of you would have gone, really? Really? You think that's politically correct? No, I'm not coming back here. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But John chapter 1 verse 12 says this, it says, but to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. He became the right. You see, you and I had one right. We had the right to go to hell. and we exchange that right for the right to be adopted into his family. This blessing of adoption, Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father," the very most intimate thing we could. "For the Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." Now, can I, out of those scriptures, quickly draw for you seven things that are the benefits of our adoption. Seven things quickly. First one is our relationship. We are in relationship with God. And it says we can now pray, "Our Father." Jesus says, this is one of the best ways to pray. Pray, "Our Father." In other words, we have a Father. This is an intimate thing. Number two, he takes care of our needs. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. "These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows of all your needs." And then Matthew 11, 7, verse 11. "So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts to those who ask him?" Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that your spirit and my spirit can be the same." This is not just an adoption paper. This is a spiritual change. Number three, we have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. "And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay." How cool is that? And here's the little scripture I want to throw in that is one of my favorite little scriptures. Can you bear with me? Because I think it is appropriate. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. "Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." You have angels who care for you as those who inherit salvation. And 1 Peter says the angels look into it. They look into the salvation and they long for it. They go, "We so wish we had that. We so wish we had that." It says those very angels who look into that are dispersed, sent from heaven itself, says, "There's one of my redeemed." Go and give them a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. And you and I, every day, Sharon said this morning, don't we have time to hear little stories? And I thought, no, we don't have time because Jude is going to share and we've got so many announcements. We're going to share more stories of the little tastes of heaven that have been there. Ah, the angels have been there. See, the angels were busy with Jude this week. Just give you a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. Number four, the ability to restore relationship with our Father. Matthew chapter 6, in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father, forgive us our sins." And this is a different thing to justification, because already he is our Father. In other words, you don't be justified again. You already are justified, but you can restore that relationship and be strengthened. Number five, being led by the Spirit. We read it a little while ago, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." Number six, he disciples us. He disciples us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my children..." Sorry, not he disciples us. He disciplines us. Sorry, can I change that? He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one of us as he accepts us as his children. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father?
And then jumping down to verse 10. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. God disciplines us. It's part of that beautiful adoption. Can I say this is something we don't like to talk about? We don't like to talk about God disciplines us. But you know what it is? He says, I love you too much to leave you just like you are. I want to bring you through. There's so much more that I have for you. I want to bring you through. It's going to be painful. Come on. Come on. I'm going to take you out there. No, no, God, just leave me. I don't want to go through any more pain. I know you don't, my kid. We're all at it with our own kids. If we had to leave our kids where they wanted to be, you know what? They would grow up to be adult retards because they haven't been disciplined and brought through. They act like little babies. And there's sometimes when you have to say to them, no, 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 no. You can't stay there. You're acting like a 5-year-old, but you're 12. No, you can't do that anymore. Discipline, because I want you to experience the beauty of 12. Number seven. I've got my numbering all wrong. Number seven, to suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. You say, but hold on a moment. I thought that Jesus died on the cross so that we don't have to suffer. No, he died so that we are justified. Then he said, now you are justified. I want you to live this level of faith. But understand, as much as they persecuted me and hated me for that very thing, they're going to hate it in you. They're going to hate it in you. And if you're going to be a Christian, till the day you die, they're going to be people that hate you. Make your peace with it. Let's get on. Okay. We live this split life. This split life. And what am I talking about, this split life? We're God's children now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And some of us have come through a church where theological term is over-realized eschatology. In other words, is you should live now like you're going to live in heaven. And then when you fail to live like that now, then there's something wrong with your faith. Because you should be living like you live in heaven. And you live in condemnation. And I've spoken that thing about, I've told you the story over and over. Our son Caleb, our little one, he was in hospital and then we went to church. And they said, how's Caleb? And we said, oh, he's really, really sick. He's in hospital. And they said, we rebuke you in Jesus' name. You should not confess negatively of your child. You should confess as it is going to be in heaven, let it be on earth. We said, we're so sorry. We stand duly rebuked. The next person arrived and said, how's Caleb? And we said, he's well. Praise God, he's healed in Jesus' name. And they said, that's wonderful, wonderful. Where is he? And we said, he's in hospital. And they said, why is he in hospital? I said, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Because of this, no, 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 no. It's both. It's the now, but there's still to come. We're children now. But the fullness of what it means to be children is still going to be shown in the time to come. Let me jump down to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. This is the very difference between us and angels that I spoke about a little while ago. Let me close with a story, and then we're going to pray in just a sec. I read the story some time ago and hunted it down because I wanted to read it to you. And I trust you hear the story and that the illustration doesn't detract from the Word of God. When I was, this is written by a young lady who wanted to remain anonymous. She said, "When I was a tiny little girl, my parents died and I was put in an orphanage. I was not pretty at all, and no one seemed to want me. But I longed to be adopted and loved by a family as far back as I can remember. I thought about it day and night, but everything I did seemed to go wrong. I must have tried too hard to please the people who came to look me over, and what I did was to drive them away. But then one day, the head of the orphanage told me that a family was coming to take me home with them. I was so excited that I jumped up and down and cried like a little baby. The matron reminded me that I was on trial and this might not be a permanent arrangement, but I just knew that something, that somehow it would work out. So I went with this family and started to school. I was the happiest little girl you can imagine, and life began to open up for me just a little. But then one day, a few months later, I skipped home from school and ran into the front door of the big old house we lived in. No one was at home, but in the middle of the front hall was my battered suitcase with my little coat thrown across it. As I stood there, it suddenly dawned on me what it meant. I didn't belong there anymore. This happened to me 7 times before I was 13 years old. But wait, don't feel too badly. It was experiences like these that ultimately brought me to God. And there I found what I had always longed for, a place, a sense of belonging, a forever family. I want to say for us, you know what? We can understand justification here, or we can understand it here. We can understand adoption here, we can understand it here. You see, I've said this before, is that sometimes we live as though God is just slightly hacked off at us. In other words, I'm adopted. I'm part of his family. And then when we get on our knees to pray, oh God, I pray that you'd accept me and bring me in, and I'd be part of your family. You know all the things that I've done. And we go on as though we're not part of his family. We go on as these kids that live with a bit of an identity adoption complex. Of this thing of perhaps we're going to arrive home and our little suitcase is packed with a coat thrown over it and we know we're on our way back to the orphanage. We live with a little bit of that in us. I want to say no. He adopts us into his family and then he puts his spirit inside of us, that very spirit that allows us to cry, Abba Father, and say, I know. This is the thing that blows my mind with this, I close. You see, we want to be known as his children. We want to be called Christians. We want to be adopted. But you know what? He wants it too. In the Old Testament, he didn't just say, I am. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they ask who I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want my identity to be assumed and connected. And today, he's busy saying, I am the God of Mike and Mel and Aaron. I am the God of Barry and Jacob and Taz. I am the God that I am choosing. Not only am I choosing you and declaring you justified, I am choosing to adopt you, and then I'm changing my name to be associated with you. He's committed. Are you convinced? Are you living it? Are you enjoying it? Or are you living with this little bit of, oh God, I'm still a slave. I want to be free. I'm going to live adopted. That suitcase is never going to be packed again. Never will it have a little coat across it. I'm here to stay. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for this beautiful adoption that sometimes we can't even understand. Our brain just does not want to compute. Help us, we pray. Help us as your Spirit comes into us, is that as we cry out, Abba, Father, that we recognize we're yours, and by choice, you choose us, and that we're adopted into your family. Lord, for all the experiences that we've been through, the experiences of failure, the experiences of hardship, the experiences where we've not always been privy to the best, it might be health or mental health, whatever it might be, where we felt, oh, maybe I'm just not quite yours. I want to pray today, freedom comes. I want to pray where we live with this little bit of underlying fear. I pray today it goes. And I pray fear goes. And the beauty of our adoption would be overwhelming in Jesus' name. Lord, I want to thank you that nothing that I do or say is going to do more than you could do or say by your Spirit. So I want to pray for those right now that are saying, I still live with this underlying fear. This God's a little bit angry with me. And I stand at risk of my suitcase being packed. I want to pray today by your Holy Spirit, you'd rest heavily. In Jesus' name. Amen.